Again, invite you to take your Bibles as we study another portion of God's Word. I am continuing a series for our visitors that I started last week, or actually 2 weeks ago. We are talking about the various beverages, the drinks, the use of alcohol in particular in the Bible. We looked at the Old Testament. We looked at began looking at the New Testament. I wasn't able to finish. I had too much material. But for a quick recap of the things that we talked about in the previous lesson, we have to understand that in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, there are not that many words being used. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of different words being used for various types of beverages, especially alcoholic beverages or non-alcoholic beverages. In the Hebrew, there was the word yayin, which is a generic word. And you have to keep that in mind. Where it appears is typically translated as wine, but it does not imply alcoholic beverage. It does not. It's a general word. It can go from anywhere from juice that's still in the inside the skins of a grape all the way up to an alcoholic beverage mixed with other drugs. So anything in that range can be yayin. In Greek, there's a similar word as oinos, and that, again, is the majority of the time you find it in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, it's oinos is being translated. And again, it's a generic word. It talks about things, liquids that are made from grapes. And again, just because you see the word there, it doesn't tell you whether it's alcoholic or not. You have to get that from the context. There are only two words that are mentioned in the Greek that actually do tell us the alcoholic context. And there's one place in the New Testament that uses the word shikara, which is the word for strong drink. And in the biblical terms, a strong drink would be equivalent to a beer in our day and time, something that was fermented in that sense. The other word is glukos, which is the word for, it's usually translated sweet wine. It just basically means grape juice. One is not fermented in particular. And again, it only appears once, and that is Acts chapter 2. We're not going to take time to read it because we talked about this last week, but I want to at least refresh your memory. We also looked at verses to say whether alcohol was implied. One is from in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 22. Where the word drink is being used, or drunk. And in Greek, their word for drunk is used very much like we use the word drunk. Depending on your context, you could be just saying someone is drunk as in had too much alcohol and they're drunk. It can also mean can also mean just where it's you're satisfied. You've had enough. You've got to reach your fill. And again, you have to look at the context to understand which is being meant. And we show that in 1 Corinthians 11 that being filled to the full is the proper understanding in that particular context. We then looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to look and see whether that was an allowance, when it says, which is debauchery, whether that was in the wine or that was in the drunkenness. A lot of people say, well, drunkenness is debauchery. But actually, in the context of that verse, in the way it's worded and what it's talking about, it's talking about that it is in the wine itself there's debauchery. And it's a warning against using fermented drinks. Then we also looked into John 2, which is where Jesus turns the water into wine. Again, it's the word oinos that's being used, which it doesn't tell us whether it's fermented or not. And we found that Jesus, because of the context, Jesus had created about 120 to 180 gallons of oinos in that wedding feast where people had already had their fill of whatever was being served before. So either Jesus was promoting drunkenness by supplying alcoholic drink, or he was using a oinos that was not fermented. And because the governor of the feast had complimented on the taste, and then back in those days, and I showed several quotes, back in those days what people valued was fresh grape juice. because it was hard to store. And even the various ways they did have to store that allowed it not to ferment did alter the taste of the juice. So it didn't taste quite the same. It's just like we'd have today. You talk about freezer burn or something like that when you try storing something. They had the same type of problem. Though it wasn't with freezers because they didn't have those. And we looked at the word for abstinence, nephelios and nepho in particular. That word literally means not to drink or not drink. And is the opposite of drunkenness, is the word. That word is usually referred to as abstinence or translated as abstinence. And we went through various passages about there and show that the Bible teaches that Christians are to be abstinent. They should be nepho. And we showed various verses on that. We also talked about the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. In particular, that one's an interesting one because it starts out with the phrase nepho, which is translated be on the alert. You gotta be abstinence, is what it says. Because the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may. And the word literally there means drink down. It starts with don't drink because the devil might drink you down. Is really what it's saying. And it's usually translated in a broader sense. But you sometimes, because of the translation, you miss the subtle play on words that's being made there as well. Which then brings us to tonight's lesson. That was a real fast recap for 45 minutes worth of talking last week. We want to look at the word for sobriety, to be sober. We mentioned this just briefly this morning, but I want to go into this in more detail. The Greek word is sophron. It's used 15 times in the New Testament, and it literally means to have a safe mind. It's someone who's rational. Someone who is intellectually sound. Okay. He's not nutty. Okay, that's sophron. It's commonly connected with the idea of physical abstinence. So you often find the nepho, the one that talks about don't drink, the abstinence, connected with the idea of sobriety. For instance, we still have it. Because it comes from a classical Greek writing, but we have the idea of a sound mind in a sound body. There's the mental soundness with the physical soundness being connected together. In classical Greek writings, Aristotle wrote, by abstaining from pleasures, we become sober. Sophronis is what he said. He also stated, he who abstains from physical pleasure and in this very thing takes delight is sober. So his soberness is not getting wrapped up in pleasures. That's the idea. A Jewish philosopher, Philo, defined it as the opposite, defined the opposite of sophronis. Namely, he said asophronis, which is a person who's inflamed by wine, drowns the whole life in ceaseless and unending drunkenness. So by Philo's definition, he says the opposite of sophronis is a person who is dead drunk. The person who's an alcoholic. That's the complete opposite of what this term is supposed to be meaning. Now, having that, we want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 2, it says, an overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The word temperate there is that word for nepho. That's the idea of not drink. The next word there that's this, my translation says prudent, is the word for sober. Sophronos, being of a sound mind. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2 has a very similar thing for older men. Titus 2, verse 2 says, older men are to be temperate. There's that idea again. Dignified, sensible. There's the Sophronis. Sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. So the terms temperate and prudent or sensible are joined together. Adam Clark makes this comment. He said he must be vigilant, nephalios, from knee, knot, and pino to drink, watchful as for one who drinks is apt to sleep. So he who abstains from it is more likely to keep awake and attend to his work in charge. Albert Barnes, another commentator, said this word, nephaleos, occurs only here and in verse 11, and Titus 2, verse 2. It means properly sober, temperate, abstinence, especially in respect of wine, then sober-minded, watchful, and circumspect. So he puts out that this word has to do with not drinking. Because a person who drinks is not sober-minded. We understand alcohol affects a person's thought process. And it doesn't leave one in a safe frame of mind. And so elders, in the qualification for them, are told to be of safe mind, to stay sober. Older men are encouraged again to be of safe mind, to be sober. Now in 1 Peter chapter 4, continuing with this idea about sobriety. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dispensation, and they malign you. Jumping down to verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So what Peter here tells us, sensuality or lasciviousness or licentiousness, depending on your translation, is asalageus, is a desire for sin that's so strong that you don't care what other people, or particularly God, thinks about your sin. So when Paul says here, for the time is already sufficient for you, for you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality. That word there basically means when you get to the point in sin where you just don't care what anybody else thinks, I'm going to do it anyway. That's not what Christians ought to be involved in. It's a person who thinks he has a license to sin. And we shouldn't be involved in that. Nor should we be involved in lust, which is the next word that's mentioned. And that is a desire for what is forbidden. It's a real strong desire to do what you know you ought not to do. That you know is wrong, but you want to do it anyway. Nor should we get involved in drunkenness. That word there literally is the word for wine combined with the word for bubble up. It's a combination, compound word. Thus is talking about the excess of wine. A down and out drunk. An alcoholic. In fact, that word was used to describe Alexander the Great's drinking bouts that eventually led to his death. It's someone who's drunk so much wine is bubbling right out of them. It's an overflow of wine. Too much drinking. It's that word there. But I want you to notice that Peter uses a series of words about drinking here. First, he got a word for drunkenness. And then the next word is for revelings or carousal, komosis. That's partying with heavy drinking. That's what the frat parties do. Those are drinking bouts, where someone who basically stays sober most of the time, but when he drinks, he overdrinks because of parties and whatever else. Binge drinking. The next word, though, is for drinking parties. Sometimes it's translated as banqueting. These are poteas, is social gatherings where there's light drinking, cocktail parties, having a few drinks with the boys, social drinking. Now, I want you to notice that Peter here gives three words in a row: heavy drinking, binge drinking, light drinking, as all things that Christians who used to be in the world should no longer be involved in. And it ends with the admonition to be sound in mind and abstinent in body, so that we might be able to pray. When we pray to God, we need to have a sound mind in a sound body. There's similar warnings in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So here are those first two words again appear: drunkenness and carousing. Of which I forewarned you, and which I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get involved in this type of stuff and expect to reach heaven. In Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block. Oops, I got verse 14. That fit real well. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. There's those two words again. Not in sexual promiscuity. And sensuality. There's that other word. Not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Again, very similar type of list. It doesn't have that one about the drinking parties in it, but it has the other words as well. This is things that Christians are not to be involved in. We are to be sober-minded. Now, another one that we need to consider is one that appears in the qualification for elders, where it says one who is not addicted to wine. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 3, in that list of qualifications, is not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free of the love of money. So this phrase, not addicted to wine, is what we're going to look at. It's also in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 7. It says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Now, some have argued that a literal translation of this, they look at it and they say, well, look, it says not addicted to wine. Well, if I just drink it once in a while, then I'm not addicted to it. And that's usually the way the argument goes. And some have argued that a literal translation, the nephileos, as abstinence, then contradicts Paul's later enjoiner for a bishop not to be a drunkard. Because they basically assume that by saying not a drunkard or not addicted to wine, that Paul is allowing the moderate use of wine so it's no longer not, so it's not in excess. So they basically look and say, you know, that word that's up there that says temperate, that literally means not wine or no wine. They said, well, wait a minute, if you translate that as no wine at all, this later one that says not addicted, don't you have a conflict? Because that would imply a moderate use. But actually, the one that's translated as not addicted to wine, the literal translation of that is not near wine. It literally means not near wine. Okay. Now, Lees and Burns, who's a definer of words, Greek words, says the ancient Parmenios was a man accustomed to attending drinking parties, and as a consequence to become intimately associated with strong drink. Okay, so in other words, he says in the usage of this word in other Greek documents, it referred to somebody who was associated with people who drank. And that definition fits really well with something that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. One of the qualities of a Christian is not to associate with people who are involved in sin. Not to make a close acquaintance with it, not to be closely associated with these types of things, especially if a brother's involved in these. And so, if you take that idea and go back to what it says about the elders, an elder's not to be near wine, not near to those who overuse. Albert Barnes on this verse says the Greek word paranoias occurs in the New Testament only here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3 and in Titus 1 verse 7. It means properly by wine. That is spoken of what takes place by or over wine, as reveille, drinking songs, etc. Then it notes, as it does here, one who sits by wine, that is, who is in the habit of drinking it. It means that one who is in the habit of drinking wine, or who is accustomed to sit with those who indulge in it, should not be admitted to the ministry. Now, he sees elders as being preachers, not as elders, as we understand it. The way in which the apostle mentions the subject here would lead us fairly to suppose that he did not mean to commend its use in any sense, that he regarded it as dangerous, and that he wished that ministers of religion to avoid it altogether. So he's saying in one spot, he's saying don't drink, and in another spot, the qualification of elders is don't even be associated with drinking, by saying not near wine. Now, another passage that we want to consider is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 8. It says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. So here is not given to much wine or not addicted to much wine. The actual Greek is me, oino, polio. I can't say the last one. It's just too long. The word given, which is the last word here, prosechantes, the last word there that's translated given, when it says not given, this is not wine, and this one is given, and this is much. So it's not wine, much given. But given is actually too mild of a translation. The word means paying attention, giving heed to, guarding, watching, or devoting oneself to, or attached to. Now, being addicted to much wine as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, or indulging in much wine as it's translated in the New International Version, actually better captures the meaning. A deacon is not to be a man whom alcohol plays a dominant role in his life. That's what it's talking about. Someone who's not given to excessive drinking. But, and if people said, oh, okay, as long as I don't get excessive, I can do it, right? No. That's making a false conclusion. He says you can't be a deacon and be involved in excessive drinking. That's just period. You can't do that. But it's not permission to use it partially. It would be a mistake to assume that's permission for casual use. All it's telling you is you can't be a heavy user of it. It doesn't say that you can do it casually. Again, Albert Barnes notes, it is not affirmed that it would be proper for a deacon or any more than a bishop to indulge in the use of wine in small quantities. But it is affirmed that a man who is much given to the use of wine ought not, on any consideration, be a deacon. That's what it's saying. Say, you can't, it's the heavy use, that just rules you out right there. But it's not a permission for light use. You can't draw that conclusion. We can only take it for what it says. An addict cannot be a deacon. For anything else, we have to look at other passages of the Bible to see how much, if any, alcohol was tolerated in a Christian's life. Now, this turned out to be a much shorter lesson than last week. I didn't divide it very well. But obviously what we have to do is look at what the New Testament says. And we look to see if there's a case for drinking. And what we find in the New Testament is we can't make one. Just like in the Old Testament, you really can't make a case for drinking. The verses that where it's obviously alcohol, you cannot, is universally condemned except for two verses. We talked about those two verses. And we can't absolutely prove that alcoholic drinks were allowed. Instead of supporting light drinking, what we find is a lot of passages giving clear warning against using intoxicating drinks. God wants us to be sober. God wants us with a clear mind. God wants us on alert. We have enough trouble staying away from sin without giving a boost to Satan. So I hope you'll think about the things that we talked about here. Consider the verses that we did and the translation. What I try to do is not just show you things from dictionaries, because a lot of times you can go to the dictionaries and they'll give you and say, oh, is alcohol a drink? Yeah, in some contexts it is. But rather I wanted you to see from the use of the words and how people used it in that era. Understand that translators have biases. And sometimes they want to justify things that they already want to practice. As we see, that's why one of the things we don't like the New International Version very well. It's because the translators had a bias in it, and they kind of twisted things just a little bit towards their particular beliefs. People do it in other translations as well. We've got to be careful of that and be aware of that. I hope you'll think about these things. We again like to offer an opportunity. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. Though this wasn't a lesson designed for that, we have to understand that sin is present. And we're all victims of it. And the way out is through Christ. And if there's anyone here who is a child of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.